From 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to a point below Beit Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade the Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Lord, there are all sorts of Philistines that we encounter. We need most of all your help, whether it is from hostile people or hostile temptations or this hostile world with its lies. Lord, we pray for your deliverance and your help, and we thank you for your deliverance and help. Lord, help us to grow as we look at your word now, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. In case some of you were at this point wondering if this is an instance of neo-idolatry going on in the church, kind of an unhappy-looking lion. It's a lion with a king, okay? It's a relief sculpture from Florence, Italy, in case you were a fan of knowing such things. And it sort of is symbolic of our summer series that we're dealing with, because we're going to be talking about the three kings. And when I say the three kings, usually we end up thinking of, oh, wait, you're doing Christmas in July? Is that what we're trying to do here? Yeah. No, we don't even know from the Bible that there's three of them or that they were kings, because magi is many things, but king ain't one of them. I'm not against the three kings, though. No, we're talking about three foundational kings in the life of Israel. They were foundational and pivotal because the history of Israel pivots around some of what ends up happening in their lives. Canaan was conquered and subdued by Joshua. And that's right after the Exodus. Moses brought the people out of Israel 40 years later because they messed up. God made them do laps in the wilderness until that generation died. So thank God that your coach was not nearly as vicious as, well, not vicious, but how thorough God was in dealing with that generation. The land was then ruled by tribal leaders. We call them judges. They were like chieftains that God raised up to lead the people back from their ungodliness for about 400 years. And so they were following God and His word, and then you had God raising up leaders as necessary. And then, for reasons that we will get to, the people asked for a king, and so God gave them Saul. And for reasons that we will further go into, Saul ends up not getting with the program, and so God calls for regime change and goes after a man that God describes as after his own heart. And David was profoundly imperfect. Nevertheless, what we can say about David is he loved God. And when his own fallenness caused him to break faith with God, and he saw it, because you know what? He could lie to himself. We could lie to ourselves. He's crushed. And he writes Psalm 51, which is one of the great confessions and asking for forgiveness that we find in Scripture. So David has a full heart for God. David's son Solomon, because David is promised an eternal dynasty. There's always going to be an heir of David ruling. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. David's son Solomon, unfortunately, he was not wholehearted for God. He was not no-hearted for God, like Saul seemed to have ended up. Solomon was, unfortunately, probably too smart for his own good. Have you known people like that? A little bit too clever. And so he followed God sometimes and then followed his own cleverness other times, and through diplomacy as much as faithfulness to God and other stuff like that, he gets ahead. God lets him get powerful and wealthy, and then he's got this tendency to want to add lots and lots and lots of foreign women to his harem. And so even though Solomon builds the temple for the Lord, he also ends up building all these shrines for the gods of the foreign women that were in his harem all the way around Jerusalem. So what we're left with is that he's for God, and yet he brings in all sorts of problems. So God ends up tearing away most of the kingdom from Solomon. He keeps his promise, there will always be a ruler, but Judah becomes a much, much closer to a rump state. Not entirely a rump state, but it's a much smaller state. And 10 of the tribes and their lands went with the new kingdom that was being ruled by the guy who set up office in the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria, would eventually be where its capital was. That's how we get Samaria described as Samaria in the Bible. That northern kingdom will be called Israel sometimes, Samaria sometimes. And so you can see that there's a pivotal moment here. The people served as a united people under a united king for 1, 2, 3 kings. And after that, they were never really united again. So there's some stuff to learn there, and it's important stuff, and there's stuff for our own hearts as we look at this period. So we're going to look at it. And so today we're going to talk about from Ebenezer to the rise of Saul, because there's a context that we need to kind of look at as we begin to take a look at what we're dealing with. And so if we want to look at the first of the kings, we actually have to look at the last of the something else. And the last of the something else is Samuel, the last of the judges, who then ends up becoming the first of the prophets, because the prophet ends up serving in part as effectively conscience to the king, among other things. Now, Samuel was the son of Hannah. Many of you should know this account. Childless woman who desperately wants a son, promises to give him back to God in service. And her husband, Samuel's father, was a man by the name of Elkanah. He was a Levite, so it was perfectly fine for him to end up being able to serve in this way, because he's from a priestly lineage, so that's all right. Hannah ends up being given a son, name him Samuel, and she brings young Samuel, little boy, to the tabernacle and said, I promised him to the Lord in service. And so Samuel is brought up by the high priest and grows up learning to serve like a priest. Now, the high priest was a putz. That's a technical theological term. He already had 2 grown sons, as young Samuel's brought to him, and they are corrupt. They skim off and take what they want from the offerings to the Lord as opposed to what was apportioned to them. And additionally, they're running around and sleeping with the girls that serve at the entry part to the tabernacle. I mean, they got some serious problems. Think about the scandals that you hear of televangelism or something like that. This was easily as bad. Worse, possibly. But it's sin run rampant. And Eli knew about it, and Eli said, oh, guys, you really don't want to do that because, you know, God will be mad. And that's about it. And strangely enough, that didn't do anything. And God sends a man of God to scold him and say, God is going to bring judgment on you. They're going to be killed and your line will be crushed. I may have given you promises of a lineage and serving, but you know what? If this is going to be the way you treat it, forget it. And many people would have woken up with that. Eli did not. And so God tells young Samuel. Samuel hears the voice, you know the account. He hears his name being called. Took a little bit to find out that it was not Eli calling him, it was the Lord. And the Lord ends up telling him, more or less, I'm going to bring about what I promised. And it's going to lead to Eli's sons are going to die. Eli's going to be removed, right? And I will raise up a faithful priest to serve me. And this all happens on one single day. And it's a day of calamity, really. The Israelites were defeated by the Philistines. They had this constant war going on. The Philistines had five major fortified cities along the coast. And then those cities dominated and controlled the small towns and other things around that area. So it was kind of like sort of small, petty, feudal city-state kingdoms. And the Philistines were iron workers. The Israelites were not iron workers. Israel had about three swords to its name for all of Israel. Why? Well, because they were farmers, okay? And iron was hard to come by, and especially if the people that you have to go to give you iron or to work on your iron stuff won't make you swords, you don't get swords. So they had to fight with yard implements, rocks, whatever you can find. It was messier then. So they're defeated by the Philistines, and so they end up saying, hey, I know, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, watch very carefully the perspective here. Let's bring it to the battlefield, because we're going to try and retake this ground, so that the Ark may go before us and save us. Notice how off that is. It's not saying so that the Lord may, and it's not just, we have sinned against you, Lord, please show us what we're doing wrong. No, let's go get the Ark so that the Ark, the religious secret weapon, right? The victory weapon will come and get rid of the evil Nazi Philistines, right? That's not going to go well. And God permitted Israel to be defeated. And Eli's sons were killed. Priests out with the Ark, right? The Ark was captured. Eli, upon hearing the news, fell over and died. And this is such a shocking sort of a thing to have happen. Eli had a daughter-in-law, one of his sons, who just lost her husband. She was pregnant. She went into labor at that time because of the shock of it all. And she ends up having a difficult labor. She ends up going into complications. She ends up dying. She is in the process of dying from the complications of her delivery. And the midwife says, good news, don't despair. You've given birth to a healthy baby boy. And she says, name him Ichabod. Now, Ichabod is literally, Ichabod. It's kind of an exclamation of, and then Kabod is glory. And it's effectively, the glory is gone. And effectively, she names this boy, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And with that, she dies. It's a bad day. And you could say, wow, that's really sad. Here's this woman, and she's just grieved by the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's not give her too much credit. She was married to a corrupt priest who was running around with the serving girls at the tabernacle and skimming off the Lord's donations. She was profiting to a degree off of outward religiosity, but definitely there's some real heart problems going on here. And there are people who really like the outward trappings. We love a civil society. We love a nice society. We like religious things. But the reality is that if it's not from the heart, what good is it? It's a show. It's a sham. I can send a dog to obedience school, but that will not change the inside of the dog. God is looking for something different than that. So the ark may have left the land, and it did. But the hearts of the priest, at least, if not the people, they left living faith in God a long time ago. And now effectively outside reality just caught up with the corruption inside. And you know, people wonder, Lord, why is our nation as broken as it is? We have broken families, we have rioting, we have all sorts of problems. I'm not entirely certain that it's a recent phenomenon. I think in many senses we had churches that became corrupt, and we had Christianity being made into an enterprise as opposed to calling people to real faith. And it's gone on and on and on. And you know, God's not impressed with outward faithless religious behavior. He's just not. He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so on the one hand, we could say the glory is departed. And on the other hand, we need to pray for people's real hearts to really love God and to be transformed by that and to have families and homes rebuilt. It's a long slog if we're going to see anything glorious at all. And it happens when people get back to it's your hearts. It's the people in relationship with God, not externals. It's about people not being compromised or double-minded. And, oh, by the way, where is your distractible heart? Fully for God? Somewhat for God? Mostly for God? Holding a little bit back? It's a repeated theme we'll come back to. So the Ark of the Covenant is in Philistia. It was brought to Ashdod, which is sort of one of the most prominent cities. And it's got the temple to Dagon. Dagon was a fish god, actually. The Philistines were sea people originally. They immigrated. And he's often depicted either this way or with legs, but with a fish tail coming off the back. And they brought in the Ark of the Covenant and put it beside the image of Dagon as a trophy, right? Yay, Dagon! Look, we got this trophy, the symbol of their god. We won, right? We're going to put this right next to Dagon, and they celebrate, and it's a big day, and it's a great day, and they blow out the candles, and they leave the shrine, and they come back the next morning, and the idol of Dagon is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant the next morning. And I do not think this was a frat prank. Okay? Which doubtless was extremely disturbing, because somehow in the night, a message was being sent about which god is really more powerful. And so, probably rattled, they set Dagon back up. It's weird, behave yourself, right? And, all right, you know, they go through another day and blow out the candles and leave. And the next morning, the idol is once again prostrate before the ark, but the head and the hands are broken off, and they're sitting on the threshold of that temple, which is almost kind of mafia-esque, right? Fine, you won't get it the first time. Here's your god's head and hands. He can't think, he can't hear, he can't do nothing. He couldn't anyway. And here's his hands. He's not going to be lending you any sort of help. They're broken off. This is disturbing. And in fact, this so freaks out the priests of Dagon that they ended up with a odd superstition. It doesn't cause them to convert, because, you know, people are stupid. But whenever they would come into the temple from that point on, they would never step on the threshold, because Dagon's head and hands, you know, it's kind of a weird thing, right? But they did realize that there's a spiritual message being sent. And just to make certain the rest of the people got that message as well, in Ashdod, the people were struck with ophels, ophelim in Hebrew, swellings, possibly tumors, but quite commonly translated, if your translations really want to kind of go with where it's going on, they were struck with hemorrhoids, okay? We're not talking like a minor sort of thing. We were stuck with raging hemorrhoids 2,000 years before Preparation H, okay? Think about that for a moment. Could God have struck them with lightning? Well, yeah. There's another thing we read in the Septuagint, that mice also sprang up in the city, leading to death. So we probably had some sort of a combination of rodent-borne plague, or at least what they viewed as rodent-borne plague, and whoever wasn't being killed off by the rodent-borne plague, and those people were dying, the rest of them had raging hemorrhoids. Not a happy day in Philistia. And finally, the people in Ashdod said, we gotta get this ark out of here, because that seems to be the problem. Well, how do you know that this seems to be? It seems to be the problem. What are we gonna do with it? Well, it's still our trophy. Let's send it to the next town down the coast. And the next town down the coast said, what? And in short order, some people are dying, and everyone else had hemorrhoids. To the next town, some people were dying, everyone else had hemorrhoids. I don't think I would have let the ark in, but eventually all the Philistines, right? Those who hadn't died had hemorrhoids. It was a bad time. We got to get rid of this ark, right? What do we do? We need to do something. They call in their diviners, they call in their priests, and what do we do? How do we send it back? And they said, look, if you're going to return the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, right? By all means, send the guilt offering to him, then you will be healed. And if this works, if you send this guilt offering and you're healed, then you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you until that point, right? You know, give him a guilt offering, and by that you'll know that this plague was from him. And if this doesn't cure your problem, well, then you've got some other problem, right? So what do we give him? I don't quite know exactly how this works, and this isn't as ridiculous as it sounds, but it's still pretty ridiculous. Send them 5 gold tumors, tumors being hemorrhoids, 5 golden hemorrhoids, and 5 gold rodents, or rats, okay? Because there were the plagues, and Philistine rulers, 5 cities, 5 rulers, right? Now, In the ancient world, when you sought out and were healed at a shrine, you oftentimes sent a representation of the part of the body that was healed. So your arm didn't work right and you went and you asked for healing and your arm was better. There would be an image of the arm sent. So this was a normal sort of thing to do. Legs, heads, whatever it was. I don't really want to think too long about what 5 golden hemorrhoids would look like. But there you go. Make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Now, this is the important part, I think. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods in your land. Now, this is about 300 to 400 years after the Exodus, but look what the priests, the heathen priests, ends up saying. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, that's God, treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could be on their way? So down to that day, centuries later, they knew about Pharaoh. They knew about Egypt and said, look, this God can do stuff. Do not take this God lightly. And, you know, the heathen people are often, you look in Scripture, they're often more willing to repent than the people of God are. Flat out. It's unfortunate. It's true. The people of God, when they got the ark back, because they put it on a cart, and it got back to the people of God, and the Levites took it down off of it. But the people of God looked into the ark, and 70 of them were struck dead because they were looking into the ark. And you end up saying, well, that's kind of mean. You know, they were just kind of curious. The Ark of the Covenant. No. A, they knew it was the Ark of the Covenant. And B, where does the Ark of the Covenant belong? In the tabernacle, not being messed with everyone else, because it's a symbol of God's holiness, right? And God's holiness is not something that casual, everyday, sinful people are supposed to be able to go into without it being atoned for. Were they respecting God before the ark got taken? No. Are they respecting the seriousness of God's holiness now? They're going to. It's hard, though, and because they are so shaken up by this. 70 of us were struck dead. Come on, all we're doing is playing with the Ark of the Covenant. Don't play with the Ark of the Covenant. Please, I beseech you, if you get the Ark of the Covenant, you could say, hey, theologically, I'm in Christ. I should be able to. Don't do it. Might be nothing, but Indiana Jones learned that there's something going on. No, don't. Steven Spielberg, not religiously accurate, right? But, okay, out of fear of God's holiness, they send it away to Kiriath-Jearim. They say, you guys keep it. We're afraid of it. We're afraid of God. And for 20 years, it's off over there because God's holy and we just don't feel comfortable coming into God's presence. Now, God, on the other hand, God demonstrates through all of this, he can take care of his own ark himself, right? Did the Israeli special ops have to go into Philistia to go get that ark? No. Did anyone have to go with a sword to do anything? No. God was able to exact all the vengeance he needed with rodents and hemorrhoids. Because my God is amazingly effective and amazingly creative. God can take care of his own self. People have a tendency to get wrapped up in their own stuff, and they tend to see the holiness of God, and they end up thinking, well, I don't know if I can come into God's presence. I'd kind of like to know more about God, but yeah, he's powerful. I don't know. I just, you know, we can keep him at distance, especially if we're not really wanting him all through our own heart, right? And again, where was your distractible heart? Is your heart on God? Is it with him? Is it focused? Because God does not need loyal religious Sunday mornings. Wait, we were talking about the kings, no? Talking about hearts. He doesn't need loyal religious Sunday mornings coming from half-distracted hearts. He wants full-hearted relationships 7 days a week. Now, I know that this is a desire you have. I know you all. You seek to live this. But when the Word really points us to this, it's important to be reminded because we forget. And we are so distractible, and we are so tempted, and we tend so much to just go after our own ways. And when God seems too holy, you can either keep him at some safe distance, or you can repent and ask him to make you holy. But if you're asking him to do that, that's going to be, well, a lot. Jesus died to make you holy. So if you're not feeling holy enough, you're not. But that's okay. You come to Jesus. He declares you holy. He makes you holy. He grows you. You're only able to come into his presence because of what he's done for you. You take that on faith. But he invites you to be close to him as his holy people in love. They kept away from God at more than arm's length for 20 years. We don't need to be that way. So the account goes on. Finally, the people seem to be brought round and they're mourning for God. They're weeping for God. It was a long time, 20 years in all. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord, and they cried, and they were wanting to be close to God. Were they? Were they afraid? Was it just fear? We just need some way to be able to brought into the presence of God. I know people who at times have cried out and slobbered and teared everything. Lord, I just need a touch. We just want your glory. We just want so much. And I'm singing and praying in all the right ways and doing the right stuff, whether it is in the right contemporary way or whether it's in fluent King James. I just need the experience. I just need to be brought close. Oh, by the way, Samuel says, you really want to return to the Lord? Fine, get rid of your idols. So how much were they really mourning for the Lord? Well, we want God, but we want our other stuff. We want to hedge our bets. Because, you know, God will probably take care of us, but, you know, we don't want to always only have to trust in God. Because if we don't like how he delivers, maybe we can get something from his competitors. And by the way, if you're not very, very careful, this is us. Because if you're trusting in healing because of your illness, if you're trusting in healing because God provides healing, and if it's from the hand of God, great, thanks be to God. But if rather than saying, you know, I'm happy I don't have to trust myself entirely to God whether I live and die because I've got medicine I can trust in over here. If these are not connected up by faith, look out. Because it's a very, very easy, subtle slip from trusting in humanity instead of God or trusting in God who gives the gift of. And that's an important thing. Same thing with economics, right? Are you trusting in God who will provide for you through a stable economy, sound economy, or good fiscal government theory? Or are you trusting in God to provide for you, however he's going to provide for you? Or are you saying, great, I'm glad it's recovering because that means I can go back to sleep and be stable. See, because all of us have to rely on God continually. And if we connect the things up, it's not even that it's a totally difference as to how we're supported. It's just a question of how you're approaching this. Is this everything from God connected to God? Or is this me trusting God when I have to, but I've got all these other supplements that are really great if I don't need to? Where is your distracted little heart anyway? When God seems too holy, you can either keep him at some safe distance or you can repent and ask him to make you holy. But how much of your life do you want to be his? I'd like to say I want 100% of my life to be his. And I will tell you that if you ask me that answer, a great deal of my heart will say, absolutely. And another part of my heart says, yeah, everywhere except for this little corner here. Right? Because this is our sin. This is our problem. This is what we do. What percent of you and your heart needs to be saved, though? All of it? But what's it mean to be saved? Set free from sin? If it's set free from sin, does that mean that it's going to be looking different? Well, hopefully. As long as you're not holding it back. It's a tough look in the mirror. Again, if I repeat the question, where is your distracted heart? I will simply encourage you, yearn for God. Let your heart fully be changed, directed all the more towards him. And remember that Jesus died to make you holy and to let you come close. This is not so that you can live a guilt-filled life. This is so that you can be set free and walk with him. And he invites you to be close to him as his holy people. He's just looking for all of your life and all of who you are. And really, following our own noses and our own desires, that's what gets us into trouble. It feels good like scratching poison oak or poison ivy, but then it just becomes all the more destructive. So they truly repented. And after they truly repented, the people gathered at Mitzpah. It's a fun town name to say. They gathered at Mitzpah, and they are actually giving sacrifices and crying out to God. And, you know, this is a good restoration. And the Philistines hear, and so they come to attack them. And the people say to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord on our behalf. Do your job, priest, because it looks bad." And Samuel offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord answers. And that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic they were routed before the Israelites. The Israelites then chased them down and got rid of, you know, a good batch of Philistines, and you kind of had to do that, otherwise they'd be back, right? But once they had repented and once they were walking with God, they didn't have to try and fight for themselves, because now God actually did go before them and give them the victory. And that's a profound thing. That day they saw that God isn't just able to take care of his ark, but he can take care of his people. And I think probably if we find difficult days or calamities come along, it's not that God is just, "Oh yeah, it's mafia. You give me all of you or I will, you know, bludgeon you." No. But I think it's an invitation to an inventory and say, "Lord, is there something I need to be addressing?" Or even, "Lord, help me to see so that I can walk more fully with you." Not that, again, there's a one-to-one sort of cause and effect. God is far more gracious than anything. But he grows his kids up, but he could take care of them profoundly. So Samuel sets up a stone and named it Ebenezer. Why? Because Eben means stone in Hebrew. And Ha'etzar is the help. So this is the stone of help, right? This is why we sing this strange verse in the song. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Why? Because this is my monument to how God has saved me and brought me thus far. And Samuel says, God has brought us this far. The assumption is he'll get us the rest of the way if we will just simply be reminded and if we will simply trust him. And again, the hymn goes, "Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. I remember, Lord, your deliverance. You brought me thus far. And because you brought me thus far, I can trust you're going to get me the rest of the way." It's a very powerful, powerful thing. Lasting monuments. Why a stone? Because stone's going to be there. And those lasting monuments that remind us of God saving us are powerful things. I'm not just talking. Most importantly, saving us, Jesus' death on the cross, right? People wear crosses. People have other things that remind them of Jesus' deliverance on the cross. Absolutely profoundly important. But additionally, there's everyday crises that God gets you through, right? I will encourage you with something that my Old Testament prof encouraged us with, that we consider becoming a little bit of rock hounds. That when God gets you through some crisis, find yourself a stone, pick it up, and set it aside, put it on a shelf, let it be a reminder. Remember what was going on, remember how God got you through it, and let this be a reminder. Hey, God got me thus far. As a refinement, I would then end up saying, keep that on the shelf. And the next time you hit some major crisis that seems appropriate, God, you got me through that again. Then get a new stone and replace that, right? New waypoint, right? Thus far, you've got me, God. I know that you will get me the rest of the way. Because it's easy to forget. Because our youth forget. Because our middle-aged people forget. Because everyone forgets. How much do we need these reminders? Israel, right? Samuel grows old. He appoints his sons as his successors. His sons turned out to be dishonest judges and leaders, which means Samuel learned to be about as good a dad as Eli was. And unfortunately, Samuel doesn't seem to either be willing or able to correct his sons. And the people end up coming to him and saying, "Hey, your kids are corrupt. We've got this leadership crisis. We've got this leadership problem." Now, this should look an awful lot like a generation before. We've got a high priest who's not able to stop his likely successors. They're corrupt, right? And God nevertheless came along and he cleaned up the priesthood and raised up a faithful priest. That was Samuel. And what lesson could they have taken from that? Well, we could probably trust you, Lord, to do the same thing. They could possibly ask Samuel, "Can you please do something?" But, you know, regardless of that, we're going to trust that God keep it pure and holy. That would be the faith-based lesson that they could take him from that. Instead, they said, "You're old, your sons do not walk in your ways, appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They just saw that God could fix this. "We don't want to have to trust you that way, God. Give us a king." They said, "Give us a king to lead us." This displeased Samuel. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "All right, listen to what the people are saying. It's not you they rejected. They have rejected me as their king. They're not wanting to directly trust me." This world tries to make us forget all that God has done to get us away from trusting him. It happens. We need constant reminders. We need to be in the Word as a constant reminder. We need to testify to each other, help each other stay awake. And I would encourage you to pick up reminders. Whatever you can to remind you of just how much God has taken care of you thus far. Because Jesus has brought us thus far. He has died to save us, which means we've got hope all the way if we will simply just trust him. He's forgiven us. He's called us holy. If we will trust him and let him, he will bring us through it all. Beloved people of God, find your Ebenezers, raise your Ebenezers, and rejoice in God's faithfulness for every day that he has got you through. And let that help you to look into the future, realizing he loves me, he will take care of me. He's got this. I can step back and let him. I just need to be his person and let him have all of me. So think about how God saved you, brought you through your life. Now pick out a rock, name it Ebenezer. Keep it on a shelf. When he delivers you, get another one. And from that time, and on and on. Or in other words, this week, think about your own distracted little heart. Do you long for God to renew your sense of his glory? If you do, then I would encourage you to think about your own heart again. Do you really want him to be your number one? Honesty, please. Confess your distracted heart and bent priorities. Ask him to help you look to him as your hope and strength, and start your own Ebenezer Stone Garden. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so faithful and you are so good, and you have brought us thus far. And I pray that you would help us to trust that you will get us the rest of the way. Thank you for taking the time to have these lessons be recorded for us. Help us to learn about trust and really walking with you in the ways that your people need to know. Thank you for your ministry through Samuel. Thank you for the faith that you taught them and the foundations that you laid. Lord, help us to learn also from Israel's faithlessness that we would not simply just decide we want a different thing that requires less trust. Help us to continue to look to you and trust in you alone. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your love. We pray in your name.